Please turn to Romans chapter 8, and we'll read the first 13 verses. If you're using a pew Bible, it's on page 1137, page 1137, Romans chapter 8, and beginning to read at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Amen. May the Lord bless to each and every one of us the reading and hearing of his own precious word. The passage that we want to focus on this evening is verses 9 to 13 in the passage that we've just read from Romans chapter 8. And in this passage are two contrasting and opposing principles that Paul explains here. But I want to begin by way of introduction to look at a conflict that is much wider before we narrow down and come to look at the individual situation that Paul addresses here in these few verses. And so first of all, we want to think just very briefly about terrorism versus society, or terrorism versus the people. Following many years of terrorism in our own province, we have had a period of relatively a peaceful and stable time. But the threat of terrorism, as you may be aware, isn't too deep beneath the surface here. Just this month, our previous Secretary of State, Theresa Villiers, reported that paramilitary groups on both sides are still recruiting. Now, while terrorist activity here has retreated much to the background, global terrorism is very much to the fore. The US President George Bush first used, or he used the term war on terror after the 9/11 terrorist attacks in 2011, when almost 3,000 people were killed along with the 19 hijackers. At that time, Washington called on all other states to join with them in the fight against terrorism. And they said either you are with us or you are with the terrorists. At first, there was a particular focus on countries associated with Islamic terrorist groups, including Al-Qaeda and like-minded organisations. In 2013, then, President Barack Obama announced that the US was no longer pursuing a war on terror as the military focus, but to hone in on specific enemies. He said we must define our effort not as boundless global war on terror, but rather as a series of persistent, targeted efforts to dismantle specific networks of violent extremists that threaten America. I looked up the UK government site on terrorism to find out what they were saying, and they referred to the terrorist group as Daesh. Others refer to it as ISIS or ISIL or Islamic State. They refer to it as Daesh. It's a terrorist organization that claims to represent Islam, but it uses the banner of religion to carry out all sorts of barbaric atrocities, including beheadings, crucifixions, the slaughter of children, the selling of women as slaves, and systematic rape. And the UK is playing a leading role in the global coalition, which is made up of over 66 partners who are committed to defeating Daesh. At the present time, there are five theatres or areas of war: Afghanistan, Iraq, Yemen, Syria, and Somalia. Indeed, I think it was yesterday that there was an attack on the Criminal Investigation Department in Somalia by two suicide bombers. A worldwide threat, something that seems far off to us here, but it threatens to come much closer, to become a local threat as Daesh seeks to expand its terror network using propaganda to radicalise people, to recruit. The UK government has a counter-terrorism strategy to prevent and to disrupt plots against the country, and indeed they have foiled many attempts, attempts to bomb and to kill. As part of the global coalition, it is working to challenge Daesh through targeted military action, providing humanitarian help to those affected by the brutality of this group, cutting off their finances and challenging their ideology. Daesh is a powerful, brutal enemy with an evil cause. There is constant threat of attack, and so many nations are in a state of constant high alert. The terrorists have absolutely no intention of giving up or going away. But what is happening around us on an earthly, on a worldly level is but a reflection of what is going on behind the scenes, an ongoing spiritual war of terrorism. So in the second place, we want to think about the devil versus the people of God. The devil versus the people of God. You'll be familiar with the passage in Ephesians 6, where the Apostle Paul reminds believers that we have a new life in Christ, but this new life in Christ is to be lived out on hostile ground. He says, we wrestle not with flesh and blood. Our war, our battle, our struggle is against a powerful, brutal, invisible enemy. Powers, rulers of the darkness, spiritual hosts, forces of wickedness, supernatural powerful forces of evil operating, he says, in the heavenly places. That is, in the sphere of invisible reality. We can't see them, but God assures us in his word that they are there, and their intention is to do as much harm, as much damage as possible against the kingdom of God and against God's people. We have a powerful, ferocious enemy, but there is no need for us to fear him. Paul says, be strong. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Our strength and all the resources that we need for this spiritual war against the terrorism of the devil are in the Lord. And he's provided the armor that we need to be engaged in this spiritual battle. If we neglect this armor, if we neglect these defenses, we will come to harm, because he's walking about seeking who to devour, who to destroy. He's provided this armor. He has given us the belt, his word. We need his word to defend ourselves against the wiles of the devil. He's given us the breastplate, righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, the help that we need to live righteously. He's given us the shoes. The shoes, we are at peace with him. And we are to take the message of peace, the gospel of peace, out to others. He has given us the shield of faith. This shield to use against the fiery darts of the evil one, to quench and blunt them. The helmet, God's gift of salvation. And he has given us the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, for our defense, to protect us, to keep us, but not only that, to attack, to cross into enemy territory and seek to rescue those who are in slavery, those who are in bondage, who are held captive by the devil. And we can only do that with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We live in days of terrorist threat around the globe. This evil is just part of a much bigger picture, a spiritual terrorism against God and against his church. What is going on in the world and in the unseen world can come down and be brought down into a much more individual and personal level, which is what Paul does here in Romans chapter 8 and verses 9 to 13. And we want to think first of all of verse 9 and the flesh versus the Spirit. The flesh versus the Spirit. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. The Christian life is a battleground between these two opposing principles, a battle between the flesh and the Spirit. What's Paul talking about here when he talks about not being in the flesh but being in the Spirit? Well, he's not writing some abstract theology, some head in the cloud stuff that is of no practical use to anyone. Paul, in this letter, you can see that Paul, he totally loves these people. He loves these fellow believers, and it's his desire, and it's an intense desire, that they should be kept from any harm, that they should be kept from going astray. He has the same heart as any parent, any family member, or any church family member who is concerned, intensely concerned, in case any of you should go astray. Paul doesn't want them to make the wrong choices. So these aren't words that are just dry as dust. This is an impassioned plea. The plea of one believer for his fellow believers. And he's a vessel. He's an instrument in the hands of God. It's the heart of God that none should go astray. Paul sets these two against each other. Flesh versus spirit. Flesh versus the Holy Spirit. There are basically only two groups of people in the world. People who are in the flesh and people who are in the spirit. Just before this, and that's why we read the earlier part of the chapter, in verses 1 to 8, he's talking about those who are in the flesh. In the flesh. He's referring to those who are unbelievers. They are unregenerate. And he says they are those, no matter what they do, they cannot please God. Look at verse 5, verse 7, verse 8, verse 5. They live according to the flesh. They set their minds on the things of the flesh. That's the way they think. Verse 7. The carnal mind, the mind of those who are in the flesh, they're given over to bodily appetites. They're given over to the pleasures of the flesh. They're given over to sin, to sinful ways. And he says, all that is enmity against God. It's evidence of being against God. Their thinking, their behavior is opposed to God. Verse 8, so then, those who are in the flesh, those who are unconverted, cannot please God. But then he says in verse 9, he says to these Romans, he's writing to the Christians in Rome, he says, but you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. To be in the Spirit means to be indwelt by the Spirit of God, God's Holy Spirit. That is, to be someone who is regenerate, who has been made alive, brought to life by the Spirit of God, born from above, born again. A believer, a Christian, is someone who is in the Spirit. Those who are not in the Spirit, who are not indwelt by the Spirit, cannot fulfill the law of God, and therefore they cannot please him. The highest demand of the highest demand of the law is given by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40. This is what God requires of us. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Paul tells us of his own experience in Philippians 3 verse 6 that he had striven to keep the demands of the law. He was strict with himself, seeking to obey the law. But he has to acknowledge that after all his effort and all his work and all his law keeping and all his attendance at worship, based in the flesh, that it didn't give him a new heart. It didn't give him a love for God. It only made him proud of what he had done of what he had achieved. It made him boastful in his law-keeping. Romans 8 and verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. A person not in the spirit is not a Christian and cannot please God by loving him, by serving him as God requires. In the flesh, we are in our own strength and we fail God completely. The law cannot make anyone righteous. The law, keeping the law, cannot make anyone right with God, because as he says in Romans 8:3, the flesh is weak. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. Under the control of the flesh, in our sinful human nature, we cannot please God. Paul's readers, however, are under the control of God's Spirit dwelling in them. And so they can, and they do, please God. Verse 9 is very important for every believer because it shows to us the mark of every true Christian. And the mark of every true Christian is someone who is in the Spirit, who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The unbeliever is indwelt by sin and corruption. The believer has the indwelling Spirit to fight and subdue indwelling sin. The unbeliever has no such help at all. Our body, as those who've put our trust in Christ, our body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. To have the Spirit, then, is a distinguishing mark of the people of God. The Spirit enters a person's life at the moment of conversion. It's not that we have to go through a number of steps and to reach a certain level of holiness before we receive God's Spirit. We receive the seal of the Spirit the moment that we believe and trust in Christ. Indeed, the Spirit has been at work in us before that. It's because God has given us his Spirit that we know that we live in him and that he lives in us. Without his Spirit, there's no assurance of salvation. Paul speaks about being adopted. He goes on in this chapter to talk about adoption. It's the Holy Spirit who stirs us up and who assures us of salvation, assures us of our adoption, and it's the Spirit who makes us to cry out to God, Abba, Father. Paul says in Romans 8:9, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. If you do not have the Spirit of Christ, God's Spirit dwelling in you, then you do not have Christ. You do not belong to Christ. How do you know? How do you know if you have the Spirit of Christ? Well, if God's Spirit is dwelling in you, you will hear the Spirit. You will feel the Spirit's prompting and directing, and you will follow those promptings by the power which the Holy Spirit gives you to be obedient, to follow in God's way. The Spirit is present in the Word of God, 2 Peter 1 verse 21. And so we hear him, we hear the Spirit, we hear him leading and directing us when his Word is in us, when his Word moves us. Through his Word, he dwells in us. He speaks to us. He directs us. He empowers us. So the question is, and it's a serious question, are you directed? Are you governed? Are you helped? Are you blessed by the word of God? Because if you are, it's an evidence that God's Spirit is dwelling in you. If you're just all over the place and you've no interest in the word of God, perhaps it's an evidence, it's a wake-up call that you are someone who is in the flesh, who is without Christ and without his Spirit. So who is it that dwells in you? Who dwells in you? The Spirit of God? Are you a temple of the Holy Spirit? Or is it the power of sin? The power of sin that dwells in your heart? Who dwells in your house tonight? If it is not the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to Christ. The flesh versus the Spirit. In verses 10 and 11, Paul moves on to death versus life. Death versus life. Verse 10. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Whether a person is indwelt by the Spirit or not is truly a life and death matter. The presence of the indwelling Christ is the believer's guarantee of life. Although believers' physical bodies are subject to death, our spirits, even now, enjoy life. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are not condemned, but have eternal life. That life is already in us. Death comes, as Paul says, as a consequence of sin. Death because of sin. Right at the very beginning in Genesis 2, God said to Adam, when he warned him not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And here was the introduction of death into our world. Paul says then in Romans 5:12, he shows the consequences of Adam's sin. Just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Death is the consequence of sin. But life is the reward of justification. It's a right standing before God. Righteousness, being right, put right with God. The Spirit is life, says Paul, because of righteousness. Life, because we have been made right with God. We are justified, declared not guilty in the courts of heaven. If Christ is in you, Christ enters into your heart with the Spirit. Where one person of the Trinity is, the others are also. And you'll see, 1 minute Paul's talking about the Spirit, then he's talking about Christ. Paul mentions Christ here being in the believer because it is Christ's righteousness by which we receive new spiritual life. The body is dead because of sin. It's dead in the sense that it has been infected by death because of sin. It's subject to death, and it is destined for death. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "The moment we enter into this world and begin to live, we also begin to die. Your first breath is one of the last that you will ever take. The principle of decay leading to death is in every one of us. There is death in us, and it's all because of sin. But for the believer, there is at the same time the Spirit, who is life. You have been quickened. You have been made alive in Christ. He's already referred to this a number of times back in Romans chapter 6. Chapter 6 verse 11. He talks about being alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 13 in chapter 6. Present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. So we will face death. But we have the life principle because of the work of the Spirit, because of the righteousness of Christ being made ours. Romans 6 verse 23, the wages of sin is death. What you're going to receive by the accumulation of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our bodies became mortal, subject to death because of Adam's sin. But our spirits are alive because of Christ's righteousness. That is because of the right standing that he has secured for us through his perfect life of obedience and his sacrificial death on the cross. The ultimate destiny for the believer is not death. We will die. But Paul assures us that in 1 Corinthians 15 that the sting of death for the believer has been removed. The sting has been removed. The sting is sin. And for the believer, that sin has been removed from us. We will die, but our ultimate destiny is not death. In verse 11, he tells us it is resurrection. Resurrection. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Later on in the chapter, in verse 23, Paul says that we eagerly wait for the redemption of our body. We are groaning, we're longing for this resurrection, the time that we will leave the pain and the hurt and the struggle and the suffering all behind. How can we be so sure? How can we be so sure of resurrection? For the believer, it is because of the indwelling Spirit. He is the Spirit of life. He is also the Spirit of resurrection. Verse 11. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus. He is the Spirit of resurrection. The Trinity is involved in resurrection. Each person of the Trinity is involved. The Spirit, verse 11, raised Jesus. The Father, verse 11, raised Jesus. And Jesus the Son is the one who was raised. The same Spirit who raised him will also raise us. The same Spirit who gives life to our spirits now will also give life to our bodies then. The Spirit is called the earnest or the pledge of our inheritance, the down payment, the advance guarantee of what God has promised, of what God has pledged to his people. We have these two great assurances of resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus. He is the first fruits. He is the forerunner of all the saints. And the second great assurance is we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, the one who gives life, the one who will raise to eternal life. The devil versus the church, the flesh versus the spirit, death versus life. Finally, in verses 12 and 13, living according to the flesh versus living by the Spirit. Living according to the flesh versus living by the Spirit. Verses 12 and 13. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So then, or therefore, in view of all that we have just considered, all the blessings that we have received, all the blessings that we are receiving, all the blessings that we are going to receive, we have a responsibility and an obligation. He says we do not owe any debt or any obligation to the flesh. We owe nothing to our old sinful nature. All that was doing for us was leading us to death. We do not owe it anything. We do not and should not live according to its standard. It no longer has any claim over us. Our obligation now is to the Spirit, to live according to His standard, His directing. If the indwelling Spirit has given us life, we can't go back and start living according to the flesh. He has given us life, new purpose, new direction. We don't go back and start giving our obligation to the old ways, to the sinful ways. Because he says, the way of the flesh, that way, leads to death. Just think about it. It's crazy. And yet we do it every day. Being a Christian and trying to have one foot in the world, in the pleasures of this world, is absolutely inconsistent. It's madness. It's shameful. And it's dangerous. Because it's playing about with the way which leads to death. We are in debt. Our obligation is to the indwelling Spirit of life to live out our God-given life and to put to death everything and anything which threatens it or is incompatible with it. Some of you younger people need to realize that the sinful nature doesn't disappear overnight when you become a Christian. The Christian life is an ongoing struggle and battle against sin and evil. It's going to be a fight to the end. But we are not without help. We have the indwelling Spirit. And by the power of the Spirit, we are to keep putting sin to death. Keep putting those ways to death, crushing them and killing them. Walking in fellowship with the Spirit, living by the Spirit, following, obeying His leading, that's the way to put sin to death. We're struggling with some temptation, some sin that keeps coming back again and again. How are we going to overcome it? It's to walk, to keep in step with the Spirit, obeying His leading. Well, where is He telling us to go? Well, so we should be reading His Word, filling ourselves with His Word to find out where He wants us to go and what He wants us to do. It's only when we break off fellowship with the Spirit, when we ignore His direction, when we ignore His leading, when we ignore His word to us, that the sinful nature will take advantage and drag us down and into sin. When Paul warns that those who live according to their sinful nature will die, does this mean that it's possible that believers could lose their salvation because believers sin? Is it possible that a believer could die in this, the way that Paul is talking about here? The answer is no. A person whose life is controlled by the sinful nature, a person who is without Christ, who lives constantly only one heartbeat away from the judgment of eternal death, they are controlled by that nature. They are controlled by the flesh. They are controlled by their sin. They're captive to sin. On the other hand, although a believer will sin, John says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We do sin. We do fall. But the believer is someone who is kept by the Spirit. Kept by the Spirit from a life of sin. From a way, such a way that is evidence of someone who is unbelieving, who is unregenerate. The Spirit keeps us from that way. The Christian is one in whom the Spirit is constantly at work through instruction, through exhortation, through discipline, through training, to bring to an end the deeds of the body, to bring to an end, to put to death the ways of sin. Although there may be times in a Christian's life when, to look at them, they give all the appearances of someone who's living according to the flesh, if that person truly belongs to the Lord will deal with them. The Lord will correct them and restore them. And over time, there should be an evidence of progress. But all the while, that person is walking contrary to the Spirit, there will be no enjoyment of their spiritual life. There will be no enjoyment of the indwelling Spirit. All the while that they are living like someone who is unsaved and who has no love for God. Remember David in Psalm 32. He was absolutely dried up inside. He had enjoyed his sin, but all that he reaped was barrenness and guilt and shame. Just like Adam and Eve, he hid from God. He hid away. Holiness, separation to God, being a set apart for God, is the standard for a Christian. It's the goal of a Christian. It's our destiny as a Christian. Instead of giving way to the flesh, of playing with sin, of pampering sin, this is an enemy just like any terrorist threat. This is an enemy that should be put to death. Those who by the Spirit are putting to death the disgraceful deeds of the body, they are the ones who will live. The Spirit is our helper. He's our counselor. He's working in us to convict us of sin, to convict us of righteousness and of judgment. He can give us the power that we need to obey Christ, to put off sin. He's the one who can enable us to become more and more like Christ. He can enable us to put to death those sinful deeds of the body. John Owen put it like this: if you do not kill sin, it will kill you. If you do not kill sin, it will kill you. Another commentator says, there is a living that brings on death. There's a living that brings on death. Living according to the sinful nature will bring about death. There's a dying or a putting to death that makes alive, that keeps alive. A way of life which leads to death. A way of death which leads to life. So which way are you on? Which way are you travelling? Are you on the broad road which leads to death and destruction? Or are you on the narrow way which leads to life? What the world calls life, when you look at it, all it is self-indulgence. Self-indulgence. And it leads to alienation, to separation from God, which in reality is death. The way of the world, if that's what you want, is leading to death. Putting to death sin within us, which is an absolutely obnoxious way, thought to the world. Putting to death sin in us is in reality the way to authentic, true, everlasting life. Christian, we are to remember and to continue to remember that we are debtors. We are debtors. We have a responsibility and we have an obligation. Reflect on how much we owe. How much we owe. Realize God's claims upon us. Think about how God the Father has condescended to make us his children. And as his children, he is constantly caring for us. Think of how the Saviour gave himself for us. Think about the Spirit who has brought us to life, who enlightens us, who renews us to become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not yet a Christian, then seriously consider making the right choice for where you will spend all eternity is at stake. Choose this day whom you will serve. Joshua made his choice. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Those and only those who are led by the Spirit put to death the disgraceful deeds of the body are able to rejoice in the fact that they are being led by the Spirit, that they are in Christ, and that they therefore will truly live. I've gone over time, so I might as well go over time a wee bit more. Didn't know how to tie this in, but I came across it in a biblical encyclopedia. And it was just some pointers. I'll not go, it gives lists of verses that you can go to, but I just want to leave you with some of the main headings that it gives. Practical steps for overcoming sin and temptation. Practical ways of overcoming sin and temptation. Meditate on the scriptures. You're being tempted, you're struggling with sin, go to God's word. That's where the Spirit will lead you and guide you and help you. Meditating on the word of God, reading it, thinking about it, chewing it over, memorizing it. Prayerful dependence on God. You can't do it yourself. You can't do this thing yourself. It's a spiritual warfare. We need spiritual help. We need the help of the Holy Spirit. Actively seeking to do good. Actively seeking to do good. Is it Paul that says, stop stealing. Give. Whatever it is, what's the opposite? What can you do instead of that that is good and beneficial to you, to others? Actively seeking good. Incentives to avoid sin. The fear of God. God sees it all. God knows it all. We have to deal with God. We have to stand before our God. The holiness of God. The expectation of Christ's return. We don't know the day or the hour. A consideration of the consequences of sin. Where is this leading? What does God think about it? the need to be a good witness to others. The role that others play in sin. Bad company is to be avoided. Be very careful who your friends are. Be very careful who you keep company with. The devil can use the best of friends to lead us astray and to lead us in the way of death. Instead, find a good example and follow a good example. And believers, we're to help one another. We're to support one another. It is a battle and it is a struggle, and we do fall and we do get hurt in the process. We're to help and to encourage one another. Our God, we've been reminded this evening that we do have a powerful and ferocious enemy who is seeking to destroy your kingdom and your people. We pray, our Father, that you would remind us of equipping ourselves with the armour that you have provided, and not to be found with any gaps in our armour and leaving ourselves open to attack. We pray, our Father, that you'd forgive us of the many ways in which we sin against you in our words, our thoughts, our actions. Forgive us, O God, for presumptuous sins, for feeding the old ways of the flesh, and for giving them any recognition. Our Heavenly Father, forgive us. Help us, remind us by your indwelling Holy Spirit who we belong to, the debt that we owe to you for your great sacrifice on our behalf to secure our salvation and to secure eternal life for us. And Father, help us to be more dependent upon the help of the Holy Spirit and the power and strength of the Lord Jesus Christ to overcome sin and to kill sin, so that sin wouldn't overcome us and lead us astray. Our Father, we thank you for our salvation, and we thank you for the work that you are doing in us through your word and by your Spirit to make us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And our prayer this evening, our Father, is for those who belong to us, who are known to us, who are living according to the flesh, that way which is leading to death and eternal destruction. And our Father, we pray that you would work in their hearts and their lives by your Spirit, that you would raise them from the dead, that you would give them spiritual life, and that you would set their feet and keep their feet on the way which leads to life. Have mercy upon them, we pray. Speak to them through your word. May your word come back to them that they might have learned in early days. Speak to them through your word by your Spirit to lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us in this week to walk worthy of our high calling in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that glory and honour would come to your name. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. Amen.